and to you, all of you. So glad to see you. There's so many folks here I'm so very tickled to see. It was terrific to eat with Sandy and all the folks who made that possible. Sandy opening her home to us and letting us all come in there and crash and make a mess and stuff she had to clean up and whatever. She even used real dishes for most of it. It was incredible. Didn't even paper. You just throw them all away. But it was really impressive. Delicious stuff. Wonderful to be there with them. And such a treat to be back at the church at Harrodsburg. What tremendous memories this place holds for me. And it just so happens tonight, there are some really special people here to me. And of course, Charlie and Scott there from the Danville congregation. I don't know many people better that are full of integrity more than those guys. Just incredible people. And I'm just feel like it's an honor to be called brother to people like that. And you've heard of a flock of seagulls and a herd of cattle and that kind of stuff. We have a pile of stones sitting right over here. Heath and Eva and Hannah. It's a real pleasure to look on this side and see Heath. More pleasure to see Eva. And look on this side and see Steve. Those two guys became my friends. Well, you asked them about that. That may be a strong word. They became my friends the year that I was here in Harrodsburg and going to the school in Danville and just came to know that they were such fine men and the work that they've done for the Lord and laboring for Him in different ways at different times past. It's an honor. And then to find out in the later years of our lives that our children will go to the same school together. And it was just a real privilege to get to know that your kids will be friends with my kids. And I just, man, that makes me want to cry. I'm not going to do it, but it makes me want to. Thank you for coming tonight. I do want to talk about the Old Testament. So if you have trouble finding 1 Samuel, go ahead and start digging. We're going to get over there. I want to talk to you about a guy who had some problems that are a whole lot like ours. And I want to talk about the source of those issues, but we're going to look at the text first, and we're going to see the issues themselves. I wish I could go through here and just name every name of every person here who means something to me, but that is not why we've come here. I don't want to waste too much time doing that, but you just got to know how special you are, how precious you are to me, how much I love you. And if you're visiting with us, we want you to know this is a special night for us to have you in our midst. We believe that what we're going to talk about out of this book here tonight actually happened. It's not a story, it's not a myth, it's not a fable, it's an account of history. And we believe that message was given to us by the God of heaven who wants us to get something from it. And so we desire to be changed by the things we're going to read tonight. And so I'm going to encourage you to go with me here in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to talk about the first king of the nation of Israel. His name was Saul. He was a tall, good-looking guy. Shoulders above, taller than anybody around him. And he was an impressive figure. And when he started being king, he was a very humble man. And God allowed him to do some pretty incredible stuff. And as you begin in this particular text, in 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, we're going to look at that just for a few verses, and then we're going to skip over a couple and look at some more. But when you begin this, he's only been king a short while. He's getting things ready because the enemy of the Israelites are this dirty group of people called the Philistines. And even in our day, the word Philistine still carries with it sort of a negative connotation. You call somebody Philistine today, you probably don't hear that as often as Mike used to, you know, 40 or 50 years ago. But even to this day, that idea has come across that someone is devoid of culture, that they are devoid of purpose, that has any sort of value. And that idea starts with this real group of people. And so Saul's going to go to war against these people, but he knows he needs God's help, because if you look at the text and get to the depth of it, what you'll see is that Israel is terribly outnumbered almost all of the time. And so they need God's help, because that's the only way they'll be able to beat this nation of people who are able to make metal weapons. You even see in this text that some of the Israelites didn't even have metal weapons. They didn't even have the means to sharpen their axes and the mattocks and the hoes and all the different utensils that they would use. And so they're at tremendous disadvantage. They must have God's approval. And so Saul has gathered the people together, and he wants them to be waiting there because they need Samuel to come, the man of God, to make a sacrifice. So this is where we're going to be reading, chapter 13, beginning in verse 7.
Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, these are the people that are left. Some of the people end up hiding in caves and holes in the ground and just wherever they could get away. They were scared about what was going to happen. And you see in verse 8, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering, peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. I have not made supplication to the Lord. And therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And he goes on to describe the scenario as it's going to continue. Saul was a humble man, ready to do what God wanted him to do to begin with. And here he knows the man of God is the one God has approved of to come and make this offering. And he's waiting for him. There's been agreed 7 days. He waited for him for 7 days. And Samuel still has not come. And Saul says, well, we've got to make the sacrifice because the Philistines are going to whip us if God doesn't help us. So I'm going to make sure that this happens. So he offers a sacrifice for himself. And this is really where his trouble really starts in big league sort of territory. Major problems start. I want you to notice the very important thing here in verse 12. Why did Saul violate this commandment and take something upon himself that wasn't his to do? Why did he take Samuel's job as if he were the holy man that God had appointed to offer sacrifices? Why did he do that? He says why he did it. I felt compelled. There is not many people in the Old Testament who would be more at home in the United States of America in 2018 than King Saul. There has rarely been a people in the history of the world who are more feeling compelled to do what they want to do than Americans in 2018. We've decided, based on how you feel, you can be a man or woman, boy or girl. You can be a tricycle and circus bear, whatever you want to be. You can be that. None of us can tell you that you're not that. And we're just kind of going down the road to things that will not even matter in a few years because what difference does it make? That's the way it's going to go. And so Saul says, I felt compelled. I had some feels about that. I had a heart-to-heart with myself. And the conclusion was, do what you feel. Follow your bliss. Chase your dreams, Saul. Do what you think you ought to do. Don't let anybody, haters gonna hate you, just move on. And look at what the response was. Well, that was foolish. Now, folks, look at the response. He goes, I felt compelled. And Samuel says to me, well, that was foolish. What is the message? The message is, your feelings do not determine reality. Facts don't care about your feelings. And that has always been true. That will always be true. And you can feel and think and wish and hope, but it doesn't change reality. And when you start losing touch with that concept, you are losing touch indeed. Because the basis for what is real and what is not in life does not lie within us. There are objective truths, friends. There are objective, factual realities that we all must deal with. I can feel like it's not raining, but if I go outside, I'm going to get wet. Would anybody disagree with that? If you've been outside today, you know that's just the way it's going to be. What if I feel real strong that it's not raining? Will it just stop raining? Well, it doesn't. That's the beginning of the lesson. Chapter 14 and what follows, Saul shows himself to be a very violent person. He shows himself to be a little bit out of control. He's very aggressive. He's very passionate. But I want you to look at chapter 15. And I want to read this passage together because this is when the problems start getting worse for King Saul. I want you to read verses 1 through 3 with me, and that's as far as we're going to go. I'm going to ask you a question. And don't worry, it's not a big test. You can pass this one easily. It's an easy question. Just pay attention to these first three verses, and you'll have it no problem. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people of Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So here's the question. Do you understand what's being asked in verses 1 through 3? I'm not going to ask you if you like it. I'm not going to ask if you agree whether it was a good idea. I just want to know, do you understand what's being said in verses 1 through 3? Can you read that with your human eyes and see the reality that God wants to come to pass? You see that? Now, this is a history lesson where God wanted to let his people come out of bondage and up through this land that belongs to Amalek and come out of that bondage completely and go to the land that he promised them. And the people of Amalek ambushed them. And God says, I'm not going to forget that. And so now the time has come to pay the piper. And God has a king who has an army, and he says, I want you to utterly destroy Amalek. And how does he mean that? I mean men and women. I mean infants and children. I mean the animals, the livestock. I want you to get rid of them, as the phrase is here, utterly destroy. Now again, I'm not asking if you like it or if you agree with it. I'm asking, do you understand it? Are those three verses pretty clear to you? Well, let's go a little further. I want you to skip down here to verse 7. We'll cut right to the action, as they say. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So you get it all. Everybody. Everything. And they immediately go and they kill all the people. Sort of. They spare the king. And then look at all that livestock and they say, it'd be a shame, you know. It'd be a shame to kill all these beautiful animals. They're real healthy, in good shape. I mean, that'd be a waste. God doesn't want us to be wasteful. And so, we're going to spare the best. All the trashy, lame, broke down, janky ones we're going to kill. The utterly despised and worthless, just kill them all. Save the good ones. But kill all the rest of them. So, this is the truth. This is what they do. Why don't you skip down here, verse 10 again. Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I've got your debt that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned his back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. He cried all night to the Lord. So, when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the command of the Lord, your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." He said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, as the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, this is a fascinating story. When you start looking at all the things that happen here, it kind of blows one's mind. When Saul greets Samuel as he comes, he acts like everything is just peachy keen. He's wonderful. He says, "Welcome. Aren't you glad to see me? I'm glad to see you. I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord." And while he's saying that, obviously, according to the text, obviously, you're hearing, you're hearing all that kind of stuff in the background. Because Samuel says, "Why are those critters here? If you have obeyed the voice of the Lord, which of your people is making those noises? Because that sounds suspiciously like cattle from the Amalekites." "Oh, that. Oh, well, He's got an explanation for that. Saul immediately throws all the other people under the bus. He just says, well, they. Now, look at the transition of pronouns. They spared these animals and spared the king. They did it. These people, am I right, God, the Israelites? So they are something else. These people, they did that. He goes on a little further. He says, but we, you see the change? They did wrong, but we did something good. We destroyed the rest of them. I mean, let's be clear about that. With my influence involved in the day becomes the we, and the we did the right thing. And when we did the right thing, you have to give us credit for that, right? After all, really, he says, I did obey. And Samuel says, you didn't obey. And he insists, but I did. And what is the basis of that? Have you ever looked at this passage and thought, upon what basis could Saul make the assertion that he obeyed the Lord? Because you saw verses 1 through 3, remember? Remember how simple that was? Maybe it was like sort of gruesome in your eyes. Maybe you looked at that and said, wow, that sounds kind of harsh. But you didn't have any trouble understanding. Well, back to that, right? Remember? You got it. And he fails to do it. He does. Oh, I don't know. Let's just give him a good estimate. Let's give him a really good estimate. He does 90% of what God said to do. He almost killed all the Amalekites. Almost all of them. He just saved the king. So that's all the people minus one. And he destroyed all the animals except for the really, really, really good ones. And why? Why did they spare those animals? Well, again, he goes back to the people and says, you know, they thought it'd be a good idea. And for a great cause. Why did we save the best of the animals, Samuel? Is that what you want to know? And even though he says this down here in verse 21, the things which should have been uttered, he says that. So all of a sudden, you see it very clearly. He understood the commandment that had been given in these first three verses. He understood it very clearly. He says, I know those things should have been destroyed. I know it should have been. But you know why we didn't? You know why we didn't, preacher man, Mr. Holy Guy, Mr. God Talker? Do you know what? We're going to offer these animals to God. Boom. Talk your way out of that one, Samuel. I mean, it sounded like a good idea, of course, but then we came up with this idea, we're going to sacrifice these animals to God. And what does God love? God loves sacrifices. Look at the list of stuff He wants all the time. Look at the list of the daily sacrifices. God's constantly wanting sacrifices. And here I've stumbled on a treasure trove of sacrifices that we don't have to pay for. Wait a second, that's not a sacrifice. That's why we did it, though. So, here's the deal, Samuel. You got to give us some credit. I mean, come on. I know this wasn't a complete win. I know it was a little short of a goal. I get it. I get it. You're not thrilled with us. But, I mean, come on. How much did we get done? How much of this did we succeed in? And so, Samuel tells him, contrary to what you might have heard, good intentions don't count for nothing. When God tells you to do something, you know what God wants you to do? He doesn't want you to kind of do it. He doesn't want you to sort of do it. He doesn't want you to partially do it. He just wants you to do it. Let me tell you about a rule we had when the kids were growing up, and it saved us a lot of headaches. And if you have got kids or grandkids, let me suggest this is a good rule you might try and see if it works for you. We had a rule that said, when you're told what to do, do it. Don't hesitate. Don't ask me why. That's a good way to get slapped. That's a real good way to get a good whooping or to have the work tripled or whatever. Just do it. If you want to know why I want you to do it, ask me after you do it, and I'll talk to you until you understand it. I'll do my best to explain it so that your little gray mass in there absorbs all the truth of that. And I'll talk to you until I'm blue in the face and try to use all the terms and words that you But if you ask me why to do that, what I understand is you're challenging me to a debate. And you know what you can't do? You can't win a debate with crazy people. And that's what all children are. They're crazy. They're terrorists. Then they grow out of it. They're lovely people, of course, you know. Cute. And that's why we don't kill all of them. But this is what you've got to understand. Authority. And friends, the world we live in still recognizes authority all over the place. But they deny that they recognize it. You try to write a prescription for Percocet and see what happens. You don't have the authority to do that. And if you go in there and say, I felt compelled to write my friend a prescription for Percocet, they won't say, well, how many do you want? What dosage would you like? How many pills can we put in a bottle? Would you like to just shoot that business straight in the ground? Tell us, what can we do for you? If you stay there very long, they'll call the police and haul you away. Even something simple. You take a pickup truck, fill up garbage and junk from your house and your yard, and just drive into the landfill. Just dump it there. You probably won't get past the gate. You're like, I just feel like this is where I need to dump my stuff. Well, how about I just don't even get that part? I just dump it in the ditch. You know what's going to happen? You're going to get charged for littering is what's going to happen. You're like, well, I felt like that was a good place to do it. No. See, in spite of the fact that we talk like we just don't acknowledge the realities of authority, every day of your life, you do. How often do you get to see the little blue lights? If you go on any major interstate or highway, you see them every day. Somebody gets pulled over every day. And if they pull you over, and believe me, I know all about this, if they pull you over, you can't say, I felt like the speed limit should have been higher. Like, well, we feel like maybe you should go to jail. They're just, you know, there you go. It doesn't matter what we feel like. We just have to do what's right. And here's the principle coming from the highest imaginable source. Does Saul not understand why God wants them destroyed? I don't know what he understands. But I do know it's easy enough to understand what he was supposed to do. And so we have a situation. Well, you get God's perspective in verses 22 through 23. What God wants is obedience. And everything that's not full obedience is outright rebellion. Listen to me, and I'm going to say that again. He wants complete obedience. And anything that's short of complete obedience is outright rebellion. Not sort of rebellious, not, you know, a good guy or a bad guy with a heart of gold. I mean, it's just full-blown rebellion. That's the way God sees it. He says it's like witchcraft. It's all the stuff that everybody would avoid and would never get involved in at any cost. Unless, of course, you saw, which this is ironic that this would come up here. But nonetheless, God says, all I want is for you to obey me. I want you to think about why that's so hard. Why is it so hard for us as people come into a building like this and listen to some blowhard in a suit talk about an old book and just do what's in that book? Why is that hard? I'll tell you why it's hard. Because we know better. We're smarter. A lot of us are smarter than the guy who's preaching. True statement. I'll give you that one. But the question is, do we know more than God? Do you know better than God? And very rarely we run into somebody who come into a building like this and say, yes, I feel like I know more than God. But we act like we think we know more than God because we don't do exactly what God says. When God says, what you need to do is repent and confess and be baptized, we say, wait a second. I've been going to church a long time and I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior many years ago. I let Jesus into my heart. I prayed the sinner's prayer. Everything's been good with me. I was saved when I was 7 years old. And I say, well, is that what the Bible said? And they say, no, don't confuse the thing with facts. I'm just telling you what I know. And I'm saying, was that in there? And what you'll find is that it isn't. The There's no iteration or version of the sinner's prayer in there. There's not a statement in there anywhere, Old or New Testament, that says, accept the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. There's nothing in there about baptizing infants. There's nothing about confirmations when you're 12 and all the fancy garbage you got to put on there. There's nothing about baptism being sprinkled. There's none of that. And yet we've got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of denominations who all do different things, claiming to worship the same God, claiming to worship the same Lord Jesus Christ, but looking drastically different. And what's the difference? The difference is whether they do this or don't do this. We have one book. If we're all doing what's in the one book, what should we all look like? We kind of look like each other, shouldn't we? If you use a single tuning fork to tune 100 pianos, do you know those 100 pianos will be in tune with each other? That's the way that works. And God says, obedience gathers my approval. Obedience is what I'm looking for from you. Now, we graduate out of obedience when we know as much as God. Or in some cases, more. I know more than God. Because, you know, God wrote this book a long time ago. Things are different now, God. Did you know that? Yeah. We don't so much believe in marriage anymore. I mean, it's a sort of an old-fashioned idea. I don't need a piece of paper to tell me that I'm committed to somebody. I don't know why, God, you insist on this marriage business. We know when we love somebody, you can have a relationship with them that includes the intimacy that you said was reserved for men and women. See, we've graduated beyond that now. We've got double income peoples. The families can take care of themselves. We're not this patriarchal society. We're no longer under the suppression of men. We are free. And now we know better, God. You see, we know better. We don't need these silly rules anymore. Come on. You know, that was for an illiterate people who came from the Stone Ages or whatever, and we just don't need that stuff anymore. We are smarter than that. And this whole business about the 6 days of creation, God, we don't need that anymore. We got science now. Go on, man. Go on. We got radiocarbon dating. It tells us the earth is billions of years old. Don't you know that, God? You didn't. See, he didn't say anything about that here. He didn't know. God didn't know we were going to get radiocarbon dating. He didn't know. We're going to put a telescope outside our atmosphere. We can see forever away from here and be like, oh, there's no way anybody could have created that. That's incredible. God just didn't know. You know, he just didn't know. We've got to update things. We've got to keep it relevant. We've got to get back, you know, and say, oh, now that was a nice idea. If there's a principle, it might be okay. But, you know, we've just got to do it for ourselves because we are smarter than those people, than the previous generations, than, you know, God. Verse 33 is a gruesome picture. But until what happens in verse 33 happens, obedience has not been fulfilled. There is an Amalekite left. And God said, destroy all of them. And Samuel says, Saul, this was your mission. This is what you were called to do. But since you didn't do it, I'm going to finish this. And look at Agag. Has anybody been more culturally relevant than Agag in a long time? Look at this guy. He's like, look. Okay, come on now. We had a lot of killing here today. I think maybe we've all learned some lessons. I mean, we've let a lot of blood. I mean, it's been rough, and now we've all had a chance. Calm down, take a deep breath. Surely the bitterness of death is past. I mean, we wouldn't be barbarians here. I mean, I'm alive, you're alive, everything's cool, you got these cool animals. How about we just shelve this other business until maybe another day? Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel hacks him into pieces. He doesn't just kill him, he hacks him into pieces. Wow. What about the world we're living in? You get any lessons out of this? How about this one? Let's excuse my sin, shall we? After all, I am exceptional. I know most people have rules that they have to follow. I'm special. My mom told me I was special. Did your mom tell you you're special? You know, everywhere I go, I hear this sound. Do you know what that sound is? That's a helicopter parent. People hovering over their children, never letting them be challenged, never letting someone else criticize them, never letting them believe that perhaps they could have done something a little better. None of that. There's a new term that they're now calling lawnmower parents. People who just go in front of their kids and mow all the obstacles down so the kid has a nice smooth path right in front of them. And we do that for ourselves, and we do that for our kids, we do that for our grandkids, and we say things like, you know, this, I get it, you know, but we have to have some rules and stuff, but this kid's special, I am special, you don't understand, see, the situation with me is different, it's not like his situation, I must, because we make ourselves somehow excluded from the pack because of our exceptionality, because of the things that simply don't apply to us, we can excuse our sins and say, God will overlook that. God's going to look past my sins because I'm different than Donnie, different than Buddy, or that Buddy. I'm different than Heath. I'm different than Wayne. They all have rules, of course, and God wants you to follow the rules, basically. And where does all that come from? I know better. You see, I know what I need. I know what I have to have. And God's not letting me be myself. He's limiting my expression. And so, I should be able to do that. If God didn't give me all of this talent to play the guitar, I would be playing it in the church. If God didn't give me all this ability to fool people, He wouldn't have made me a shyster salesman. What? That doesn't make any sense at all. Yeah, it never does. Friends, let me tell you something. Your mama didn't tell you this. It really wasn't necessarily her job to tell you this, but I have to tell you this. You're not special. Or you're dear to some people, and some people like you more than others, and there's some things about you that are appealing to other people more so than other folks around you. But you are just one more person. Do you know who thinks you're special? This is the crazy irony of all this. Do you know who thinks you're really special? God. God thinks you're special. And He made you a living spirit. He gave you a body to inhabit. And He said, let me show you the best way to get a life. Let me show you how to get the most out of your human existence. I can do that. And if you pollute yourself with drugs and alcohol and smoking this and that and running here and there and profaning your body with multitudes of people, if you do that, you're not going to get the most that life has to offer. I'm telling you, you won't. And we look at God and we say, what a prude. He's trying to restrict my love. He's trying to restrict my emotions. Well, I feel like I should be able to do what I want. Well, that's foolish. Sometimes we look at people like that and we say, you're out of your tree. That's just crazy. What you have to do is good stuff. And if you've done a lot of bad stuff, do you know what you're going to have to do? A whole lot of good stuff. Because it's accounting. It's real simple. You've racked up some debits, you're going to have to get some credits. So, If I've been real wicked through my childhood, I got to be a real good adult. And when I get to heaven, God just owes it to me because I've worked real hard for Him. Not like some of these other jokers, just taking it easy, slacking off. I know who you are. They're talking a little bit about Jesus. You know, you don't even sing out when we sing. Poor Ron's up here just singing his heart out. Some of you back there, I was really singing. I was something else up here, buddy. You know, when I was first preaching here, y'all let me go preach all over South Central Kentucky. I went to a little church, and they had a Bible class before services, like a lot of people do. And there's about five of us for Bible class. And the service after that had about 40 people in it. And, you know, I was too young and dumb not to ask questions. So I asked questions, you know. I asked this lady, we went home with her for lunch. And this is the lady who fed me about 5 ears of corn that day. Just forced them on me. Forced me. Now, I'll tell you the whole story another time if you want to hear it. I'd be happy to tell you that story. But this is that lady. And she said, well, I can tell you this. I know I get credit. And I said, what? She goes, I know I get credit. I go to Bible class because I know God knows I'm there and He knocks me off. I said, you mean like a tennis giant? She goes, yes. No humor. And I said, you think God's taken role for Bible class? She goes, well, of course He is. So I thought to myself, what does that mentality do to a person? You know what that does? I'll tell you what it does. It ends up with a statement in your mind that says, I've finally done enough good to outweigh the bad, and God's going to give me heaven. Because I've been better than Steve, and I've been better than Jeannie, and I've been better than Carol Ann. And God just has to grow on the curve, doesn't He? I mean, after all, look at all the terrible people there are. At least I don't. I have never, and I would not. A, B, and C, but look at them. Look at all that kind of stuff. If anybody's got a chance going to heaven, let me tell you, it's going to be me. I'd rather miss the service if I could help it. I never failed to tell people the truth, even if they didn't like it. In fact, I've never converted a person because I told the truth so hard they hated my guts. Jesus must love me like crazy. That's what that does. And in that congregation, there wasn't a single generation of people who grew up with that woman or her peers as parents. They heard all of the sanctimonious and self-righteous garbage they could take, and when they got old enough, they stopped going to a church that did not demonstrate love or compassion or interest in truth, but in self-righteousness, and they got as far away from that as they could. Is doctrine important? Dreadfully, of utmost importance. But we must not leave off the weightier matters of the law either. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with everything that's in us, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when we do that, we can fulfill the fullness of the law. Love owes nothing to anyone. Excuse me. No one owes anything to his neighbor except to love his neighbor. It's a fulfillment of the law, Paul says. Well, let's get the final lesson and get this one right out here on the table. Frankly, you know and I know, sometimes if you want to make an omelet, you got to break some eggs. We'll talk a little bit about this on Sunday. The rise of the anti-hero in pop culture has been a terrible detriment to our social consciousness because we believe that the good guy sometimes has to wear a black hat. You gotta bend the rules sometimes if you want to get justice. Sometimes to get these criminals, you gotta get down in the dirt with them. And so that kind of thinking is translated to us, and we look at the result and we say, that is why we're doing it. We have hungry people, now they're full. Doesn't matter if the Lord doesn't authorize us to do that with the funds that come from the church. building was empty last week and now it's full. It doesn't matter how we did it. God wants the numbers. Right? We can go like that all day long. You know what I've noticed in the past several years, and several of my preaching brethren here tonight can attest to this. There's a word that you can use to get anything done in a church in most denominations. One little magic word. You can have anything you want in a church as long as you can apply this word to that, and it's the word ministry. You can have a bull and bronco riding ministry. You're going to have a Rodeo for Jesus ministry, just like that. I saw a guy wearing a shirt. It's a Rodeo for Jesus. Right there on the front of his shirt. He got on the elevator. He's walking toward me. I'm just watching him get on the elevator. And it says, Rodeo for Jesus. I'm like, well, that must be a joke. You know? And he gets on the elevator, and on the back of his shirt, it said, if it's got hair, I can ride it. Silhouettes of bulls, horses, women. You know, there's travel ministries at several larger denominations in the cities. So if you want to take a vacation, you just go to your church and they'll book you the tickets and the itinerary and they'll get that all set up for you. There's many bookstore ministries. You've seen that. They're such a great ministry. They make money hand over fist selling the books of whoever the guy who is the preacher who's got printed up. There's coffee shop ministry. Did you know about that? Do you see what I'm saying? That's what people want. They want coffee and donuts, friends. Now, how do you want you to get people in this building? You got a big room back out here. It's a long way from the door outside to here. You put a lot of coffee and donuts out there. And I like donuts. Do the ends justify the means? Saul says, we were going to sacrifice his animals. And we only got the best ones. You know, spared no expense. Stealing these people we've just murdered, stealing their cattle. What it comes down to is pride. Rebellion is always rooted in pride. And it's not always so obvious as some of the things we talk about. Sometimes it's just a matter of thinking that you know better than the people sitting around you. That you insist on having your way. That you don't see the perspective of other people as being rational or viable or even something worth considering. Because you're so smart. You're so good. You've thought so much about it. Your logic is inescapable. And if you let yourself get into that kind of loop, you'll get so far away from God you won't even be able to see His taillights. Saul presumed to know better than God, to know what God wanted that God hadn't revealed. He presumed. That, my friends, is born of pride. I want to consider with you tonight the possibility. Right where we are. And this is usually about the time people start pulling up their psalm books and they start gathering their things together and they're saying, I've obeyed the gospel. I don't need to hear the invitation. You need to hear this one. There's not a person in this room who is incapable of self-delusion. Who has not taken a hard look at themselves recently and said, I'm not where God wants me to be. I've not given Him His way in every part of my life. I've given Him His way enough to be here tonight. But have I really given Him access to the thoughts and intents of my heart? Have I given Him access to whether I'm growing as I should be or not? Have I given Him access to the attention I give to my friends who are lost, that I have offered the gospel to those people? Have I done everything I can do? There's not a person in this room who doesn't need to repent tonight. Not a person, including the guy who's talking. Every last one of us. Let's use this invitation to encourage all of us. Without having to come forward and come up here, it is, but to encourage all of us to take one step toward God just the way He prescribed it. Just the way He said. So whatever the need is in your heart tonight, clear space and let God have His way. Now, Now, if there's something specific we can help you with, if you need to obey the gospel tonight, we want to help you do that. If you don't know what I mean by that, we want to study that with you. We're going to talk to you about it. And after you understand that, we'll baptize you into Christ right here. And we can even do that tonight. But if there's something else that you need, or maybe something of a private nature, we'd be happy to talk to you about it, study with you about it. All I want, and all anybody in this church wants, is for everybody here to go to heaven. How about that? Brethren, if we want to make it, we've got to give it all to God. Will you do that tonight? Come right now as we stand and sing. But the bar on high, someday you'll see.